Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program, blessed to be here with you today. Thanks so much for joining me in this beautiful Marian month dedicated to the Immaculate Heart. Last Sunday, we celebrated the glorious feast of Mary's Assumption, body and soul into heaven. This Sunday, August 22nd, the octave day of the Assumption, would normally be celebrated as the Queenship of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but this year it's superseded by the Sunday liturgy. But we can still certainly keep this feast in our hearts. In this Sunday's Gospel, we hear the conclusion of the Bread of Life discourse that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 6. We actually began hearing this discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples on the Most Holy Eucharist 3 or 4 Sundays ago. We're going to take the opportunity today to converse about the connection between the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Holy Eucharist. We'll also examine the Church's teaching on the worthy reception of the Holy Eucharist, because unfortunately, we've got many baptized Catholic leaders who insist that they can support the killing of innocent unborn children, euthanasia, gay marriage, and other such grave evils, and still receive the Holy Eucharist. Finally, we'll take a quick look at Our Lady of Knock, whose feast is celebrated on Saturday, August 21st. It's not only a Marian feast, but it's also very much a Eucharistic one. We've got some interesting and necessary things to talk about, but before we go any further, let's pray together. O Most Holy Virgin Mary, we listen with grief to the complaints of your Immaculate Heart. Surrounded with the thorns placed therein at every moment by the blasphemies and ingratitude of ungrateful humanity, we are moved by the ardent desire of loving you as our mother and of promoting a true devotion to your Immaculate Heart. We therefore come before you to manifest the sorrow we feel for the grievances that the people of our community and of our country cause you, and to atone by our prayers and sacrifices for the offenses with which they return your love. It is especially our desire to help repair for all the wrongs and injustices committed against the gift of life. Obtain for all of us the pardon of so many sins. Hasten the conversion of sinners, that they may love Jesus and cease to offend the Lord, who is already so much offended. Hasten the conversion of every abortionist and all those who work in the abortion industry. Help us to conquer the culture of death with Christ-like love and sacrifice, so that a culture of life can be established, where all life is protected from the moment of conception until natural death. Turn your eyes of mercy toward us, that we may love God with all our heart while on earth and enjoy him forever in the beatific vision. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. The Office of Attorney General Todd Rokita filed a motion for stay pending an appeal in the Whole Women's Health Alliance versus Rokita lawsuit. On August 10th, federal judge Sarah Evans Barker struck down several key pro-life laws intending to make it easier for women to get an abortion in Indiana. The AG's motion, in part, reads, "The state has a strong likelihood of prevailing against the permanent injunction on appeal. The court's decision to strike down the state's physician-only requirement for medication abortions contravenes Supreme Court and Seventh Circuit precedent approving the restriction of abortion to licensed physicians and relies on no data that would justify a departure from those decisions. Likewise, the court's decision to overturn the second trimester hospitalization ambulatory surgical center requirement runs afoul of binding Supreme Court precedent and is reversible on that basis. Furthermore, in holding that the in-person counseling requirement, the telemedicine ban, and the physical examination requirement each impose an undue burden, the court effectively found a constitutional national mandate to adopt modern telemedicine. In response to the state attorney general's motion, Indiana Right to Life president and CEO Mike Fichter stated, "This motion makes it clear the state of Indiana is going to fight to defend our state's pro-life laws. We believe the victory gained by Indiana's abortion businesses in district court will be short-lived and that Indiana's laws will prevail on appeal. We can only hope and pray a stay is quickly issued to stem the damages this injunction may inflict on unborn children and their moms." Life News is reporting that the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Fifth Circuit has reversed a lower court and upheld a Texas law banning dismemberment abortions that tear babies apart limb from limb. Alliance Defending Freedom legal counsel Elisa Graves told Life News that she was delighted by the decision. The Fifth Circuit was on solid ground to reverse the lower court's decision striking down the law, finding that the district court committed numerous reversible legal and factual errors. What the Texas law SB 8 forbids is causing an unborn child's death by corporal dismemberment, in which the child dies by bleeding to death as his or her body is torn apart, Graves said. SB 8 prohibits the use of this grisly and unnecessary method before the death of the unborn child. The law is both humane and constitutional. As the Fifth Circuit Court rightly found, the abortionists who filed this lawsuit have utterly failed to carry their heavy burden of showing that SB 8 imposes an undue burden on a large fraction of women in the relevant circumstances, the pro-life attorney said. Here in Indiana, a 2019 ban on dismemberment abortions is still being blocked by an injunction placed on it by federal judge Sarah Evans Barker. As a result, this barbarous method is used to kill dozens of Hoosier unborn children every year. And finally, it appears no abortions were performed at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood this past week for the fourth week in a row now. With the injunction placed on several key Indiana pro-life laws by Judge Sarah Evans Barker, it is possible that some chemical abortions are going on, though, at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood throughout the week. Sidewalk advocates are trying to find out more. Deb Nakatola was the last abortionist seen in town on July 22nd when she took the lives of at least 23 unborn children. Foot traffic was slow once again this past week, but it is expected to pick up again as IU students return to town. Please keep praying for miracles there at 421 South College Avenue. And that's your weekly in the news. In Venerable Mary of Agreda's four-volume tome, The Mystical City of God, the Franciscan nun writes of the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary and about some of the hidden mysteries of the works of our salvation that were reputedly manifested to her. One of those most sublime mysteries of our faith that she recounts is the moment of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Blessed Mary, ever Virgin. Mary of Agreda writes, "A great wonder indeed and worthy of our admiration, that all these mysteries and whatever others they included should be entrusted by the Almighty to a humble maiden and made dependent upon her fiat. But befittingly and securely he left them to the wise and strong decision of this courageous woman, since she would consider them with such magnanimity and nobility that perforce his confidence in her was not misplaced. In God's works ad extra, among which that of becoming man was the most exalted, he could not proceed without the cooperation of Most Holy Mary and without her free consent." Mary of Agreda continues, "Therefore, this great lady considered and inspected profoundly this spacious field of the dignity of Mother of God in order to purchase it by her fiat. She clothed herself in fortitude more than human, and she tasted and saw how profitable was this enterprise and commerce with the divinity. She comprehended the ways of his hidden benevolence and adorned herself with fortitude and beauty. And having conferred with herself and with the heavenly messenger Gabriel about the grandeur of these high and divine sacraments, and finding herself in excellent condition to receive the message sent to her, her purest soul was absorbed and elevated in admiration, reverence, and highest intensity of divine love. By the intensity of these movements and supernal affections, her most pure heart, as it were by natural consequence, was contracted and compressed with such force that it distilled three drops of her most pure blood. And these, finding their way to the natural place for the act of conception, were formed by the power of the divine and Holy Spirit into the body of Christ our Lord. Thus, the matter from which the most holy humanity of the word of our redemption is composed was furnished and administered by the most pure heart of Mary and through the sheer force of her true love. Mary of Agreda concludes, at the same moment with a humility never sufficiently to be extolled, inclining slightly her head and joining her hands, she pronounced these words which were the beginning of our salvation, Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. At the pronouncing of this fiat, so sweet to the hearing of God and so fortunate for us, the most holy body of Christ, our Lord, formed from the three drops of blood furnished by the pure heart of most holy Mary. What wonderful and lofty words to ponder in this month dedicated to the Immaculate Heart. Mary gave us Jesus, the fruit of her virginal womb and the fruit of her Immaculate Heart. That also means that Mary gave us the Holy Eucharist. Father Stefano Minelli wrote, "The Eucharist is the bread of the Mother of God, our Mother. It is bread made by Mary from the flour of her immaculate flesh, kneaded with her virginal milk." Father Minelli went on to say, many saints and theologians say that Jesus instituted the Eucharist first for Mary and then through Mary, the universal mediatrix of all graces for all of us. So it comes about that from Mary, therefore, Jesus comes to be given to us day by day, and that in Jesus, the immaculate flesh and the virginal blood of His most holy Mother are always penetrating our hearts and inebriating our souls. St. Veronica Giuliani and Blessed Magdalene Martinengo, both Capuchin Poor Clare nuns and mystics, were given visions of how in heaven Our Lady will forever keep a visible Eucharistic host in her heart. And how many saints have said that two great pillars are a distinctive feature of paradise, devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Our Lady and the Eucharist are united inseparably forever and ever. Well, every 3 years in the Sunday Gospel readings, we have the opportunity to be reminded of this connection between the Immaculate Heart of Mary, from whence the bodily substance was given to clothe our Redeemer, and the Most Holy Eucharist. That's because in cycle year B, which we are currently in, we are treated for a second time within the liturgical year, the Bread of Life Discourse, which is found in John chapter 6. Now, prior to Vatican II, the Roman Rite of the Church had a yearly cycle of readings at Mass that never changed. Of course, there are certain advantages to this, but there are also disadvantages. After Vatican II, thinking it would be prudent and spiritually beneficial to introduce a much more varied selection of readings from the Bible, the Church created a 3-year cycle aimed at giving the lay faithful a greater exposure to the Word of God and thus the history of salvation. Well, when we are in cycle year B, the Sunday Gospels in the month of August, the month of the Immaculate Heart, center on the Holy Eucharist, the Bread of Life. And it's certainly spiritually beneficial for us to remember the intimate connection between Our Lady's Immaculate Heart and the most august sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. On December 10th in 1925, Our Lady said to the Fatima seer, servant of God, Sister Lucia, "Look, my daughter, at my heart surrounded with thorns, which ungrateful men pierce me." Our Lady is so hurt and wounded by the sins of humanity, and she grieves as only a mother can over the wickedness and transgressions that send many of her children to hell. And how can there be any doubt that one of the most injurious insults to her Immaculate Heart is when a soul receives Holy Communion while not in a state of sanctifying grace? We can be sure that she also weeps when we receive her Son in a distracted or overly casual manner. But touching upon the subject of sacrilegious communions, it is absolutely vital that the Church's teaching that one may receive Holy Communion only when in a state of grace must be taught, proclaimed, and lived out within the life of the Church. There's the need to pray very much that our priests and bishops will do so for the sake of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart and for the sake of building up a culture of life and purity. There's a lot of confusion out there, and we've seen the dire want for proper catechesis, especially since we have a Catholic president, Speaker of the House, and other prominent leaders who support abortion and yet still receive Holy Communion. And remember those 60 Catholic House Democrats who recently issued a statement of principles to the U.S. bishops demanding that they not prohibit Catholic politicians who openly support abortion from receiving communion. Some within the church seem to think that the Eucharist is spiritual medicine that can heal a soul who is in mortal sin. That is flat out opposed to church teaching. In his Summa Theologica, St. Thomas Aquinas answers the question about whether a person whose soul is mortally ill may receive the Eucharist. He writes, "I answer that in this sacrament, as in the others, that which is a sacrament is a sign of the reality of the sacrament. Now, there is a twofold reality of this sacrament, one which is signified and contained, namely Christ himself, while the other is signified but not contained, namely Christ's mystical body, which is the fellowship of the saints. Therefore, whoever receives this sacrament expresses thereby that he is made one with Christ and incorporated in his members. And this is done by living faith, which no one has who is in mortal sin. And therefore, it is manifest that whoever receives this sacrament while in mortal sin is guilty of lying to this sacrament, and consequently of sacrilege, because he profanes the sacrament, and therefore he sins mortally." Aquinas goes on, "Every medicine does not suit every stage of sickness, because the tonic given to those who are recovering from fever would be hurtful to them if given while yet in their feverish condition. So likewise, baptism and penance are as purgative medicines given to take away the fever of sin, whereas the Eucharist is a medicine given to strengthen, and it ought not be given except to them who are quit of sin. For those who receive it in a state of grace, the Eucharist strengthens and nourishes the soul, making it fit for eternal life. But if one is in mortal sin, he must first go to confession before receiving it. Otherwise, he eats and drinks unworthily, bringing judgment upon himself and even purging for himself damnation. So it's a very, very serious offense to receive the Holy Eucharist while not in a state of grace. And it is one of the greatest acts of mercy that the church and her prelates can show by refusing to give a person who is in a state of mortal sin the Holy Eucharist, because it is also dangerously harmful to that person's soul. A lesson from sacred scripture can help us to see why this is so. After Adam and Eve sinned by taking fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to do, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and a cherubim with a flaming sword was sent to guard the way to the tree of life. We learn why God expelled them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Commenting on this passage, the church fathers say that what is seen as punishment was actually one of God's greatest acts of mercy and kindness. That's because if they had remained there, Adam and Eve most assuredly would have eaten from the tree of life and would have lived forever, clothed in the curse, remaining in a life of pain for eternity. Father George Haydock comments that by driving man from paradise, God sufficiently showed how he would prevent him from eating of the tree of life, which Adam had not yet found. As he was now condemned to be miserable on earth, God in mercy prevented him from tasting of that fruit, which would have rendered his misery perpetual. Likewise, commenting on verse 22, St. John Chrysostom says, "See here, I ask you, the Lord's loving kindness. We must study the saying precisely so that nothing concealed under the surface can escape us. The Lord, you see, decided that the human being created by him should have some practice in disobedience and obedience while living in the garden, and decided to provide examples there of these two trees, one of life, the other of death, so to say, in the sense that tasting it and breaking the command brought death on him. So when by partaking of this tree he became liable to death and subject in the future to the needs of the body, and the entry of sin had its beginnings as the result of which death was also fittingly provided for by the Lord, No longer did he allow Adam in the garden, but bade him leave there, showing us that his sole motive in doing this was his love for him. To learn this precisely, we must read again the words of sacred scripture. Now there is a risk that at some time he may put out his hand and pick fruit from the tree, eat it, and live forever. In other words, since he had given signs of considerable intemperance through the command already given him and had become subject to death, lest he presume further to lay hold of this tree, which offers endless life, and go on sinning forever, it would be better for him to be driven from here. And so the expulsion from the garden was a mark of care rather than necessity. Our Lord, you see, is like this. He reveals his care for us in punishing no less than in blessing. And even his punishment is inflicted for the sake of admonition. Because if in fact he knew that we would not get worse by sinning and escaping, he would not have punished us. But to check our decline into greater evil and to stem the tide of wickedness, he applies punishment out of fidelity to his own loving kindness, which is exactly what he did in this case. In his care for the first form human being, he bade him be driven out of the garden. Those words of St. John Chrysostom can be very aptly applied to the Church's guardianship of the Most Holy Eucharist, the fruit of the tree of life here on earth. Jesus told us that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life, for he is indeed the tree of life, having hung and died upon a tree for our eternal salvation. However, just as God took drastic measures to prevent Adam and Eve from partaking of the fruit from the tree of life after they had sinned mortally, in order that they might not grow worse and go on sinning forever, so must the Church take the same course of action by refusing communion to manifest, persistent, and obstinate sinners. It's one of the greatest acts of care, love, and mercy for such a soul. And we can come to understand this better through the lens of Genesis 3:22. In the Gospel this Sunday, we'll hear the disciples of Jesus murmuring amongst themselves after he had just told them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, that this saying is hard. St. Augustine says that's because they took Christ's words in a human sense, as if he was talking about literally cutting up his flesh into pieces and distributing it to them. They failed to hear him in a supernatural sense, one where the distribution of his body would be accomplished sacramentally. The same thing can be said of the necessity of receiving Holy Communion while in a state of grace. We can hear it in a human sense, thinking that the saying is too hard or harsh, but it must be received in a supernatural sense, lest we be like those disciples who went back and walked no more with Jesus. We must pray for ourselves and for our bishops and priests that our hearts and minds do not remain earthly bound, especially when it comes to the worthy reception of the Most Holy Eucharist. Well, we're rapidly running out of time here, and I want to make sure to touch upon the apparition of Our Lady of Knock, because it too is tied closely to the Most Holy Eucharist and to the queenship of Our Lady. So on the evening of August 21st, 1879, 25 to 30 villagers of a little town in Ireland were the blessed recipients of an inaudible living picture of Our Lady, St. Joseph, and St. John the Evangelist, who wrote the Bread of Life Discourse. A plain altar upon which rested a lamb and a cross could also be seen, along with small, brilliant lights or luminous bodies hovering around the altar, assumed to be angels. Our Lady, crowned with a large and beautiful diadem, stood to the right of St. John, who wore a small bishop's mitre. Now, as an important side note, while this apparition was occurring in Ireland on August 21st, 1879, a solemn papal canonical coronation of Our Lady was going on at the Basilica of La Salette in France. There, a vast assembly of bishops, priests, and laity looked on with great love for their heavenly queen as a statue of Our Lady of La Salette was solemnly crowned by the papal legate. The queenship of Our Lady was thus front and center in the convergence of these two events. The apparition at Knock lasted close to 3 hours, and it occurred a few hundred yards from the town's church. None of the images ever spoke, but they did move around a bit. At first, it was difficult for the witnesses to identify St. John. As they talked amongst themselves during the vision, they called him the bishop because of the mitre. Later on, one of the onlookers noticed how she had seen a statue of St. John very similar to the figure in the apparition. By the end of the night, they all agreed that this was who it was because he was young, depicted without a beard, was in apostolic clothing, and because of the presence of the Lamb of God on the altar. John was the only author of sacred scripture to have used that phrase, which can be found in his gospel and quite frequently in the book of Revelation. In the vision, John was holding what they thought was either a mass book or the Bible. He stood silently turned towards the altar with the Lamb, his mouth and facial expression suggesting that he was preaching, though no words could be heard, and like he was trying forcibly to impress some point upon his audience. It's interesting to note that in the book of Revelation, John wrote how the Lamb who was slain was the only one fit to open the seven seals. Chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "When he, the Lamb, broke open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Could this verse be applied to the apparition at Nock? And if so, was this vision then a symbolic warning of future judgments that God has in store for mankind, perhaps even pertaining to end times? Something to ponder in our hearts. But there's no doubt that a less apocalyptic interpretation is in order, and one of the best comes from the very Reverend Michael O'Carroll. He writes, "The first lesson of the apparition is the Mass. Everything seems to point to that. The altar with the sacrificial lamb, the gestures of Our Lady, the presence of St. John in vestments, and the respectful attitude of St. Joseph. At Nock, where no words were spoken, Mary was pointing us to Jesus, to the Lamb of God who is both our sacrifice and our supernatural sustenance at Holy Mass." We might also add that John was likely holding the Word of God in his hands containing Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. Truly, Nock could be called not only a Marian apparition, but a liturgical or a Eucharistic one as well. It is rich in symbolism, and it would do our souls good to study the image, especially in these times when the holy sacrifice of the Mass has been reduced to merely a banquet or community meal, and when the acceptance of the doctrine of the real presence is found greatly wanting, and the reverent and worthy reception of Holy Communion as mere formality. Well, it has been another type of silence regarding the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the Eucharist that has caused incalculable harm to the unity of the church and to the eternal salvation of souls. And that concerns the reticence to guard the tree of life, the most holy Eucharist, from those souls who are dead in sin. As one Catholic caricature put it, if a Catholic politician doesn't think there is a person inside a mother's womb, he or she probably doesn't think there is a person in the sacred host. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart, may all those souls who find themselves in a state of mortal sin be enlightened and inspired to go and make a good holy confession so that they may partake of the fruit of the tree of life for their eternal salvation and not for their damnation. For our part, let us commit ourselves to making fitting reparation for sins and sacrileges committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Most Holy Eucharist in order to help build up a culture of life and love. Thanks so much for joining me. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.